Turn with me, please, to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Romans. We're continuing our studies in his letter to the Romans, and in particular, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Today we're going to consider the words that we read from verse 18 to the end of verse 20. Romans 7, from verse 18 to the end of verse 20. Paul writes here, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." What would you rather be? Would you rather be a success, or would you rather be a failure? I suppose for those of us who are Christians, the question that we then have to ask, well, in whose eyes? Is it that I would want to be a success in the eyes of the world? Or is it that I would want to be a success under the gaze of God? And yet I think in general terms, each one of us here would say, even without thinking, that it is that we would prefer to know of success, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those within our family. Who is it that really wants their children to fail, whether it be at school, whether it be at work, whether it be in their marriage? Who amongst us here who are married want our marriages to fail? It is that we want things to be successful. It is that we want to know success as part of God's blessing upon us. And it is the case that nobody wants to be a failure, I think we could say, and nobody certainly likes being considered by their peers as being a failure. And if it's like that in terms of the world, I think particularly in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ, as individual fellowships and as individuals within those fellowships. Yet as we come to this part of Romans 7 that we've been examining over the past number of weeks, and this is sought to teach you that it is that what we have here is an autobiographical presentation of Paul's own experience, and it is that he presents his life here as a mature man of God, that in verses 18 to 20, that out of the many things that he's saying in this section, that one of the things that he's proclaiming is that as a believer in Christ, as a mature Christian, as a man who has known of God's grace in his life, he's also someone who's known of failure. Not only is it the case that he's known of failure, he's not known only as a one-off experience, but it's something that he knows has been ongoing and will be ongoing as he seeks to live for God and as he seeks to do God's will rather than his own will. And again, look at what he says. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Now, verses 18 to 20, it is that they're more or less a repeat of what it is that Paul writes in verses 15 to 17. And that's a difficulty for the preacher, that it would be quite easy for me to take the sermon that we preached last week and to preach it again, in a sense, on the verses that we're considering today. But even though that be the case, that the verses are very much the same, the sections are very much the same, it is that there are crucial differences as well. It is that there's a further explanation here from 18 to 20 in what it is that he's already said in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And then he begins verse 18 with the word "for." It's an explanation of what it is that he's already written. Now the critic would say to him, "How is it that you can say that, Paul, that it's no longer you who does these things, but the sin that dwells within you?" And Paul would answer in the words of verse 18 at the beginning, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh." So what we have here is a further explanation of what he's already said. But a second thing that we have here is a repetition of what it is that he said in verses 15 to 17. If it is that even now you're comparing them, you'll notice that the vocabulary of both sections and the thoughts of both sections are very much the same. And in this earlier section, 15 to 17, Paul is basically saying that he cannot stop doing the things of which he disapproves. Look at what he says. "Now, if I do what I do not want," he can't stop doing things that he disapproves of. But then when you come to verse 18, he's saying, "I cannot carry into action the things that I approve of." So there's this slight difference in perspective in the way it is that he's speaking about the fact that no good thing exists within him. And it is that he's just said that sin lives in him. And now it is that he carries this further when he says, I know. I know. That's my experience. That's my experience every day of my life, that no good thing dwells within me. Now it is that that requires qualification. For it is, as he's already said in the early part of this chapter, that it is that he approves of God's law, that he loves God's law, that God's law is holy and it's perfect. And it is that he also knew that apart from his sinful flesh, that there was someone very good dwelling within him. But what it is that Paul is doing here at this point is that he's making it clear to his readers that that his still sinful nature leads him to affirm and to say and to know that nothing good dwells in him. Now, it's interesting when you read Augustine's Confessions, that as he's going along in the Confessions, Augustine pauses at one point and makes this little prayer to God. And this is the prayer, Lord, the good in me you wrought, the rest is my fault. The good in me you wrought, Lord, but the rest is my fault. And that's a little bit, I think, of what it is that Paul is saying here. He's affirming that nothing good dwells in him. But again, we've got to remember that as he affirms this, he's not somebody who's characterizing his deepest self. And his deepest self, as he writes elsewhere, is that he is a new creation. Because even though it is that he says there's nothing good that dwells in him, that is within his flesh, he doesn't say, well, there is no good at all in me, in the inner man. Because it is, as he writes in his experiences, that he's a man who's known of God's grace, he's a man who's known of God's power, and the good that God is bringing about in his life through sanctification. You see, Paul says, I want to do the good, but I can't, I'm not able to do it. And that's an evidence of the flesh, the ongoing sinful nature, and his lack of ultimate goodness. That is how he proves that there's nothing good in the flesh, because he doesn't end up doing it. Then look at what he says in verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In other words, he's saying to us, you can see my lack of goodness in two ways. And that is through the sins of omission and commission. I don't do the things that God tells me to do, but I do the things that God tells me not to do. And so both in doing the things that I ought and in doing those things that I ought not to do, I show that I lack goodness, that it's part of his day-to-day experience. Then in verse 20, he goes on to say, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And again, he's going back to what it is that he's already said in verse 17, and he's elaborating on it. What is it that he's telling us? Well, I think he's telling us two things. First is this, that the very fact of the presence of sin in his life is the proof that there are two principles at work in the life of the believer. He's saying to us that his deepest self, he is a new creation, is a product of God, a product of grace, and a product of union with Christ. And it's characterized by Christ and God's Spirit and the law of God. But then he's also saying, on the other hand, the flesh, the sinful nature, is characterized by sin. And that's what it is that he's making clear here. And notice how it is that he refers to sin here. It's almost as though sin is an alien force. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, again, like last week, we've got to remember that he's not saying that in order to try and get himself off the hook. He's doing it to indicate that it doesn't make sense, that it doesn't go with, and is not produced by the new creation that Jesus Christ has wrought within his people. So what then is he saying? Well, the first thing I think we can say is that he's giving us a sober evaluation. He's giving us a sober evaluation. How often is it in your day-to-day life that you hear people say, well, there's a little bit of good in everyone. They're really not that bad, but there's a little bit of good in everyone. But one of, if not the greatest Christian who ever lived, listen to what he said. I know that nothing good dwells within me. It's not even that there's a little bit of good that characterizes me as me. And it's a pronouncement that's in total agreement with the rest of Scripture. Genesis 6 and 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8 and 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. What about our reading this morning from Job 14 and verse 4? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Job 15 and 14. What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of woman that he can be righteous? And then in Psalm 51 that we sang, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So everything that Paul's saying here, he's got the backing of Scripture. It's based on what it is that the Scripture already teaches. Now, as always, and I've said this over the years to us as a congregation, as individual Christians, the one thing that we need to make sure that we keep in our life is balance. Because when it is that we don't have balance, that's when we start to go astray. That's when it is that we start to fall down. And we've got to keep balance here in what it is that Paul's saying. He's certainly saying, we believe, there is no good thing within me. But he's not at this point professing an expression of self-loathing, which may eventually become an excuse for, say, masochistic asceticism, that sort of lifestyle, or indeed a license for gluttony. But here we have Paul's sober evaluation of what it means to be a part of the world with its dependence on the satisfaction of human appetites and his involvement with people of different temperaments and background. You see, Paul is accepting there's no good thing within me and that there never will be in terms of my flesh until I get to glory. But I've got to accept the very fact that that's the case and that I am in the world. You see, at this point, he didn't seek to escape into some wilderness retreat, as many would perhaps do. He didn't seek to spin what it was that he was saying by some theory of salvation, which refuses to acknowledge the reality of what it is that he's speaking of here concerning himself. And he didn't certainly wallow in it by way of self-indulgence or self-justification. But he simply accepts that there is a dimension in the experience of every single believer in Jesus Christ, which remains part of this world, and it's a dimension where the law is good, is constantly being perverted, and sin's continuing bridgehead or foothold within believers themselves is that which the crucified has not yet conquered. That while it is there has been a D-Day, while it is there has been that breach, as it were, upon the shore by the cross of Christ, yet it is until we come to Victory Day, there are still many operations that have to, and battles that have to be fought. And it's not until it is that we get to glory that the battle is finished. You see, whether you like it or not this morning, Paul is saying God's law is good, but in me, there's nothing good. And you see, this is Paul's sober evaluation. I think, secondly, it's bringing about Paul's paradox. Think about it. How can it possibly be true for someone who's born of God, who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's justified by faith in Christ, who's adopted into the family of God, who's united to Jesus Christ, to say something as bleakly condemning as what it is that he says there at the beginning in verse 18? For I know that nothing good dwells within me. We perhaps might be moved to say, Paul, it's a dark exaggeration. It is that you're going too far to one side. But notice how Paul is very careful in what he's saying. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And he doesn't put a full stop there, but it's a comma. And he says, I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is in my flesh. That is in my sinful nature. It is that he adds those five qualifying words. That is in my flesh. You see how careful it is that he's being, and he's already been that, like that in verse 17. It is no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. He's saying, I myself am ransomed, I'm healed, I'm restored, I'm forgiven. But in my flesh, in my sinful nature, there's nothing good. It is that there I'm dead. There's nothing good in the sin that lives in me. And in Paul himself, there's no doubt about it, there's much that's good. God the Father has his abode there. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Trinity, reside in the life of Paul and the life of every single Christian. Paul himself, as he writes to the Galatians, speaks about the fruit of the Spirit that he has known and that we should be knowing of. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. More than that, he and no doubt ourselves as Christians, we have a desire to do what is good. And Paul's saying that in verse 18. I have the desire to do what is right. So when it is that we interpret the phrase, even as he makes a sober evaluation, that nothing good lives in me, it's not that he's saying that there's absolutely nothing anywhere in him, as Paul, that is least good at all. So that's pastorally important. Because there are those who would seek, because of an imbalance in terms of their understanding of what it is that Paul is saying here, that it is that they would throw their hands up in despair and horror and say that they're lost. But Paul is saying, I know the reality. I want to do good, I'm seeking good, but because of my sinful nature, because of the flesh, I'm not able to do it. You see, the plain fact is that there is much in the lives of every single one of us that's bad. You know that, and I know that. But the Christian has the desire, through the Spirit of God as being regenerate, to do what is good, to love God, to love his neighbor as himself, to overcome evil with good, and to have some sweet assurance, some inner testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do things that are God-honoring and glorifying. See, pastorally and psychologically and mentally, I think, as I've said before, that this section is absolutely vital to the spiritual and physical and mental health of a Christian believer. Because I've come across many Christians and they're crippled. They crucify themselves anew. It is that they've got a neurosis of one sort because it is that they're constantly trying to analyze why sin and why my particular sin. And it is that they forget the great and good work that God has already done within them. It's the devil that makes you say, why sin and why my sin? Why? But you forget that you're a professing Christian. And it is that you're saying that God loved me before the foundation of the world, that God has chosen to be with me forever, that there's a time when my heart was at enmity with God, but now it is that my heart has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And it's true that I have to battle with the remaining remnants of sin that are within me, but it is that I desire to do that which is good. So it's a reminder to us that when we fail, when we fall, when we sin, that it's because of indwelling sin. See, what Paul says here in some ways is dangerous. It really is. It's dangerous because we can push it too far, and it is that we can almost use it as a pretext for license within the life of the believer. But think of the other doctrines in a sense, that when it is that you take them at face value, they're dangerous in one sense as well. What about justification? A full forgiveness for sins, past, present, and future, through what Christ alone has accomplished. If it is that you understand the comprehensiveness of that pardon, then it shouldn't cause people to say, even as Paul replies to, so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's give the grace of God plenty of scope. No. But there is that danger of pushing it. What about preaching God's electing and discriminating grace in choosing a people unto himself to be saved? Shouldn't that cause some people to say, then surely God is unjust to elect sinners? Why does he still blame people if it is that he hasn't chosen them? It's the same as what it is that Paul is saying here. If you ask Paul, if you love God's law, why is it that you sin? then the answer that he'll give you is this: it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin still living within me, and it is that he repeats those words again. And the thing that strikes me and should strike us is that the answer that Paul gives, he's in no way ashamed of it. He doesn't couch it, as it were, with qualifications of one sort or another. He's not reluctant in any way to underline the power and the glory in what it is that he's writing here. He says, if I do what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. And he's repeating himself. He's saying, I'm the real new creation in Christ Jesus. I love the law of God. I hate breaking it. The law itself wasn't the cause of his sinning. Who then was responsible? How do these sins break out in his life? It's not I who did it. It's sin living in me. So again, what does that mean for us here today? Well, I hope whatever you've taken from what I've said already, if anything, I don't have to convince you of the reality of indwelling sin in my life and of the reality of indwelling sin in the life of every one of you sitting in the pews here today. You see, I see too much. I hear too much. I experience too much. When I stand in front of the mirror every day, what I see is an individual who struggles with sin every day. That's what I see. And when it is that I look out at you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that each one of you here today, no matter how long you've been a Christian, it is that you struggle with sin every day as well. And that's why it is at times it's hard for us as believers to come to grips with what it is that Paul is saying here. Because we try to put together spiritual formulas to get us out of Romans 7. But the reality of what Paul is saying here, whether we like it or not, is that all of us in pulpit and in pew will know a failure in our lives at one point or another. See, Paul's not taking away a responsibility for our actions. Neither is he exonerating himself. And he's not removing the blame for his own actions. He's not saying it was not my fault that this happened. It was my sin that made me do it. That's not what he's saying. But one of the things to arise from out of what it is that he is saying is the reality of failure in the life of the Christian. That's the way it will be. There is no perfectionism in this scene of time. That to different degrees, all of us here today are failures. That all of us sin against God in different ways. You know what? I've been a pastor now for 28 years. Scarce believe it. 20 of those years I've been here. Some of you are saying, yeah, we know that. But in a sense, it's impossible to shock me now. You say, what do you mean? Well, as a pastor in 28 years, I've heard so much from Christians. I've listened to so many Christian confessions. I've heard the people of God confess their sins, and such sins that it doesn't surprise me anymore. You see, just because you're a Christian doesn't make you immune to temptation. And just because you're a Christian doesn't make you immune to the pull of sin in your life. I was reading someone this week and they said this, let me quote. I tell you this, no man ever went broke betting on the reality of total human depravity. No man ever went broke betting on the reality of total human depravity. If it is that you were to ask me, well, what verses do you really believe in now, Alan, in God's word? Let me give you them. Romans 3:10. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Jeremiah 17 and 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 28 and 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who forsakes it will find mercy. 1 John 1 and 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. 1 John 1 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that tells me, till the day I die, till the day that God takes me out to the pastorate, whenever that may be, I will always meet Christians who have sad stories to tell. And we need to remember that. Because what has struck me in 28 years in the ministry is that sometimes as Christians, instead of showing the love of Christ to those who have fallen, it is that we stand in terrible judgment upon them. I'm not saying that in terms of discipline you cast that aside. That's not what I'm saying. But even Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians and in his second letter, it is that there's been discipline meted out to the chap who's committed incest within the congregation. What does Paul say in the second letter? He says, don't be too hard on him now, or it is that he'll just go away. But now bring him back, show him the love of Christ. And we are absolute failures at doing that. I've seen it. Absolute failures. And the reason is because we don't live out Romans 7. Because we don't apply it in our lives or in our lives as congregations. There are people, perhaps even here today, and you feel as though you've got failure stamped across your brow. And it's there for everyone to see. But Paul is saying to us, the answer is very straightforward. Our flesh is contaminated with sin. Our flesh is like the structure of a house that's been eaten up by termites. You can paint the outside of the house, you can put new carpets down, you can buy new furniture, but it is that you haven't yet fixed the structural problem. No matter how good or the expense that you spend in that house, over a period of time, there will be structural failure and the house will collapse. Why? Because you haven't dealt with the termites. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be ready for this when it happens in the life of one of our brothers or our sisters. I remember a number of years ago, I said it from the pulpit here, and I think I shocked a few folk. Well, I'm going to say it again. That in the circles that I've come from, that there are times when I've thought, that's not the church to sin in. Why? Because instead of experiencing the love and the compassion of Christ to those who fall, all there's been is hardness and heartache and judgment. And forgetting that there but for the grace of God go any one of us. And that's one of the problems we face. And I think that Paul is presenting us here with a fundamental principle. Think of many of the saints and the failures in their lives. Abraham, David, and so on, and others. I mean, David was an absolute disaster as a father, as a king, and as a believer. And yet God says, this is the man after my own heart. This is the apple of my eye. And it is that I think that when we look at the failures of God's people, we're taught that our failures are often rungs on the ladder of growth. And it is that we're called to learn from our mistakes, encourage one another in the midst of our mistakes, rather than allowing ourselves and others making us grovel in the dirt. And that's too readily what it is that we do. I'm not saying that a person has to fail before they can be a success. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that you shouldn't allow your past failures to keep you down or to keep you from recovering and moving on in the service of Almighty God. Because if that had been the case, Abraham and the rest of them, they'd have been cast aside. I was reading about Thomas Edison, and it seems that Edison, in December 1914, he'd worked for 10 years on a storage battery, and it greatly strained his finances. And the amazing thing is that over 100 years later, one of the sort of the things that inventors are striving for is a better battery. Edison was trying to do that over 100 years ago. And with Edison, one evening there was spontaneous combustion that broke out in the film room that he had. Everything within minutes was in flames. Seems that it was an 8-alarm fire in modern day terms. Lots of fire engines, lots of firefighters as they had then. And it seems that Edison at that stage, he was 67 years of age, and he saw all his assets just basically being burned up. And his son Charles, who was 24 at that time, he was searching frantically for his father, and he says, and I quote, "My heart ached for him. He was 67, no longer a young man, and everything was going up in flames. When he saw me, he shouted, 'Charles, where's your mother?' When I told him I didn't know, he said, 'Find her, bring her here. She will never see anything like this as long as she lives.'" And it seems that the next morning that Edison looked out on the disaster, on the remains. And this is what he said. "There is great value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Thank God we can start anew." Maybe we should emblazon that in our hearts today. There is great value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Thank God we can start anew. 3 weeks after the fire, Edison managed to deliver the first phonogram. Even in the midst of that disaster, he'd started anew. So as believers, it is that we need to remember this. And the reason we need to remember this is because there's another class of failure. And that is understood in terms of those who mistakenly believe that they are successes. Mistakenly believing that you're a success. See, these are people who may be fine, upstanding people. They earn an honest living. They're fine supporters of the church. They unconsciously, or at times perhaps too consciously, see themselves as examples for others to follow. Yet they don't realize that from God's perspective, they're failures. Someday I was reading, put it like this, and I thought, yeah. He said, "I climbed the ladder of success, only to discover that my ladder was leaning against the wrong wall." I climbed the ladder of success, only to discover that my ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. And what's that saying in closing? It's saying to me that heaven will be filled with surprises. It really will. Many successful Christians will be nobodies, and yet some whose lives in the church that were strewn with wreckage of one sort or another, one failure after another, will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they take what Paul is saying here at his word. How is it then with us? Let's acknowledge nothing good dwells in us, in our flesh. But also let's acknowledge that even though that be the case, God has provided great salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we have to confess that so often what characterizes us is pride. We have to confess that so often it is that we delight in making that odious comparison with others round about us. And when it is that we see that we can take more marks in terms of their failings than ours, and it is that so often we look down. But we pray that you would help us to remember that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of your glory. We pray that you might help us to remember that even though some of us perhaps have sinned greatly, Yet it is all because of your grace that today we can stand before you and acknowledge that you are our Saviour, our God, and our friend. We pray if there are any amongst us here today, and it is that they know that they have fallen, they have failed, we pray that they would not grovel in the dirt, but we pray that they might even now look to the Christ who will take them by the hand and who will call them unto himself and will clean them anew. So, Father, go with us in what remains of this your day. We pray that as we would travel home, that you would keep us all safe and from harm. And hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.